And as they're making their way down, I'd like to invite the rest of you to turn to Ezra chapter 10. This is the 10th week of our 10-week survey of Ezra. And we want to go ahead and read this passage, commit to the Lord in prayer, and then consider this final installment together, Ezra chapter 10. It says, "Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel. For the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, 'We've been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act.' Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehonan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You've been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord your God, to the Lord God of your fathers, and do his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives.' Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, 'That's right, as you have said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people. It is the rainy season, and we are not able to stand in the open. Nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaziel, the son of Tikva, opposed this, with Meshullam and Shabbathiah, the Levites, supporting them. But the exiles did so. And Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of the fathers' households, for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the 1st month. Among the sons of the priest who had married foreign wives were found other sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah. They pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their offense. Of the sons of Immer, there were Hananiah and Zebadiah, the sons of Haram, Messiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pasher, Eliohanai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nathaniel, Jozabad, and Elash. Of Levites, there were Jozabad, Shimei, Keliah, that is Kelita, Bethiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, there was Eliashib, and of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. Of Israel, of the sons of Perosh, there were Ramiah, Iziah, Malkijah, Benjamin, Eleazar, Malkijah, and Benaiah. And of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. And of the sons of Zatu, Elonai, Elishab, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. And of the sons of Babiah, Jehonan, Hananiah, Zabiah, Nathaliah. And of the sons of Benai, Meshullam, Malik, Nadeah, Jeshub, Sheel, and Jeremoth. And of the sons of Peath Moab, Adna, Chilal, Benaiah, Messiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Benoai, and Manasai. Of the sons of Haram, Eleazar, Ishijah, Malkijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malak, Shemariah, the sons of Hashem, Mattaniah, Mattathiah, Zabad, Lephalet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei, the sons of Benaiah, Mattiah, Imram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Chuloah, Benaiah, Miramoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jesua, Bani, Benaiah, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Bediah, Mekaniah, I probably repeated a line there, Sheshiah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, there were Joel, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jediah, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Let's pray. Well, you have to remember Nate, right? He had chapter 2. Remember that chapter? So, perspective, right? Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, quite honestly, there are chapters of this book where the names are the least difficult of some of the issues that are presented. And I pray, Father, that as we take a look at this passage together, that you'll help us to understand what is going on with your people, the people of Israel, that we'll be able to understand it maybe in a way that we hadn't before, and that we'll be able to have that applied to our own lives today. And Father, it is our prayer that as you're doing a restoration work, as you were doing it at Israel, so you want to do it in us, your people, today. I pray you would do just that. So, Father, I pray that you'll prepare me to say the words you want me to share. Prepare those who are here to hear what they need to hear today. We pray you'll be glorified. We pray that our lives will be changed as a result of our time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what lengths will you go to be right with God? What lengths will you go to be right with God? Restoration, as we've seen in this book, meant leaving comfort, leaving the comfort of Babylon. It meant travel. Long travel. It meant opposition. Tough opposition. But today, an even more radical thing than we've talked about in order to restore God's people. Just to review, it was because of sin that the children of Israel were sent into exile to Assyria and to Babylon. They had fallen into the sin of the people of the land, and because of that, God had sent prophets to them again and again, and they ignored it. And finally, he sent them into exile. 70 years they were in Babylon, even longer for those who went to Assyria. But at the end, in Ezra chapter 1, we have the first wave of, if you will, people coming back to the Holy Land, where Zerubbabel brings a group of about 40,000 to 50,000 people to come and to rebuild God's altar, to reestablish the offerings, to rebuild the temple. And chapters 1 through 6 of Ezra talk to us about that. In chapter 7, we begin looking at the second wave, which begins with Ezra. Ezra comes on the scene in chapter 7 and 8. He was blessed by Artaxerxes to bring great material down to Jerusalem, to reestablish the law. And chapter 7 and 8 talk about that. Chapter 9, he became aware, not long after getting into the land, that there was a great problem. The problem is that the people had intermarried with the people of the land. And because of that, not only the worship of Israel, but the very existence of ethnic Israel was at stake. And he mourned. We talked about that last week to great length. But this morning, we look at Ezra 10. Which is not only the final chapter, but the final restoration piece that we see Ezra in this book participate in. And so we're going to take a look at that this morning. Our sermon in a sentence is this: God's people take radical action to be restored. God's people take radical action to be restored. That's why I ask you, to what lengths will you go to be restored to God? We certainly see here the people of Israel took a great radical step in order for that restoration to occur. Well, as we get into the meat of going through this together, there are three L's that I want you to hang with me on this morning, and I want to form our thoughts around. The first one is going to be by far the longest of them, but it's listen. Okay, please listen this morning, because the culture that we live in, the situation we live in, is different from those who were in Jerusalem at this time. And we need to listen so we really get a grasp of what's going on here. And again, I'm going to ask you to hang with me with that through a good part of the message. I've got two other L's I'm going to talk about towards the end of the service. But listen, please, because there's a lot here. I'm going to try to simplify it. We're not going to go through every single verse by verse because of the number of verses, but I'm trying to catch the essence of what this is about. So here we go. Last week we left off, and Ezra was grieving because of this intermarriage. Today we see him go from grieving to action in verses 1 through 4. Ezra goes from grieving to action. In verse 1, we see that Ezra he's praying. He's making confession. He's weeping. And he's prostrating himself. What you need to understand is that the form of worship in that day is typical for them as they pray to lift their eyes towards heaven and put their arms up. That's what they typically did, as they prayed to God. But as times became more intense and severe, they would go and they would fall on their knees. And people knew something is not normal here. There's something bothering this person's heart. And there was yet another step they would go prostrate flat on the ground. And when someone was in that position in that culture, they knew not only was something not normal, but there is something dire at stake here. And that's where we find Ezra as we start here in verse 1. He's prostrating himself. He is flat. Now, because of that, and because of his mourning and grieving, we told last time that some had gathered around him, but now we're told in verse 1 a very large assembly comes of men, of women, of children from Israel. The nation is now gathering around at him, or those who were there were gathering around because of his mourning. And then in verse 2, we have this man, Shechaniah. And he says to Ezra, remember, Ezra's in mourning. We have been unfaithful. We've married foreign women, which we haven't. And yet, get this word in verse 2. We need to see this. If you're a person who underlines in your Bible, the last part of verse 2, as Shechaniah is speaking to Ezra, he says, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. And that's one thing I want to really highlight to you today, too. We're talking about a dire time in the time of this nation. And you might be in a very dire time in your life, and you might feel overwhelmed, even by sin in your life. You need to get what Shechaniah is saying, yet now there is hope. And we need to understand that, too. There is hope. So he says in verse 3, let's make a covenant with our God. Well, they already had one, but maybe he meant by that, let's recommit to God. Let's put away all wives and their children. Let it be done according to the law. Now, we're not going to turn there, but if we were to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, again, we would see the charge of God's people. They weren't to marry the people of the land, so they would not be pulled into idolatry. But verse 4, he says, Shechaniah says to Ezra, arise, this is an imperative. You know, he's been down, get up, Ezra. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. Why? Well, he was a gifted lawyer. He knew the law well. And on top of that, he was commissioned by the king, Artaxerxes, to come and put things in place. This is your responsibility, Ezra. You have the skill, you have the giftedness, you've been commissioned by the king. You're the man. You need to get up and do it. But then he goes on to say, but we'll be with you. We'll stand with you. He says, be courageous and act. I appreciate what one commentator said. He said, you know, if you're not the one to lead in a radical effort, get behind one who is. Because this is what Shechaniah's cult was. He was helping Ezra understand, yes, you're mourning greatly over this, and there's ever reason to do that, but we need you to arise and address the situation because you're the one. So we see Ezra now go from grieving to action. And we see in verses 5 to 17, as we sort of transition to a different part of this text, that now a nation takes radical action to be restored. Takes radical action to be restored. Ezra makes the leaders take an oath in verse 5. And it's important for the leaders to be together. And what's more, Ezra needs to know, are you devoted to God? Shechaniah has challenged me, but are you devoted to do this? And then we're told in verse 6, it says, then Ezra rose from the house, before the house of God, and went into the chamber. That's where some of the other religious leaders would have been. And although he was there, he did not eat the bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of exiles. He's still mourning inwardly, but he's taking action. He's consulting with those who are going to, he's going to have to work this all out with. He's talking to them in a place where they would have been together with other leaders. And then verses 7 and 8, what comes out of it is we need to make a proclamation for Israel together within 3 days, or if they don't, they're going to forfeit their goods, which would be given to the temple or perhaps to the priests, but you're going to give up your goods and you're going to be excommunicated from this people. You need to come in response to this. So it's a call to the people of Israel, all who were there in the Holy Land at that time, to come. In verse 9, what we see is that people are responsive. In fact, verse 9 says, so all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month, that all the people sat in the open square before the God, house of God, trembling because of this matter. Oh, yeah, it's a heavy matter. And the heavy rain. Now, it's tough to be out in a heavy rain. But one thing we need to understand is that at their time of the year, this is this December. It's a winter month, so that rain would have been very cold. And they're miserable. But they responded. They came there in time, and they came there in inclement weather. It shows you where this nation is. They're coming together on this very tough issue, and they're there in December in the rain, dealing with this very tough issue. And when the people are given this charge, they say, that's right, this is our duty. Verse 12. Verses 13 and 14, but they appeal, they say, but there are many people, and it's a rainy season. We're not able to stand. We can't stay here. This task can't be done in a day or two. We've transgressed greatly in this. They recognize their sin, but they put forth a proposal. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of each city. So you've got those who are the national leaders. You've got those who are the elders and judges of the city, so they would know the particular people there to get together, there to sort through what's going on. Until the fierce anger of our God in us, this matter is turned away, in verse 14. So they put forth this plan, and they follow it. But notice in verse 15, there's opposition. Many times when a radical step is being taken in order to right a relationship with God, you'll find people who oppose. We see that take place in verse 15. But in spite of verse 15, what we see in verse 16 is, but the exiles did so. They followed through on what Ezra and the leaders were calling them to do. And so Ezra and the priests selected men who were heads of the father's households. They convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They finished investigating. In verse 17, we're told that. This was a 3-month investigation, and it was finally completed. So it was begun about towards the first of the year, and it was ended about April. And at this time, then what are they asking in the who? Well, who took these foreign wives? And then secondly, did that foreign wife, did they actually convert to the faith or not? Those are the types of questions they were having to work through as they're sorting this all out. So this is where the charge ends. They're coming to take this command that they're going to put away these foreign wives and their children. And this is where we stop on the action part in this book. And this is what I'm going to do at this time. We're going to take a time out. Because some of you are getting to this point and you're saying, so is this what we need to do then? I have someone who's not a believer, do I put my husband, wife away? No, no. This is where we need to take a time out. This is for us, we need to understand a description of what's going on, not a prescription for our particular situation. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. But we need to recognize this as a unique time, as one time which was unique in the nation of Israel. Remember, God had forbidden that they had taken these wives. That's what it says back in Deuteronomy 7 that I'd referred to. And we know that God hates divorce. We were told that in even Malachi, the Old Testament. But something to keep in mind is this. These women that these men had taken, unless they had converted, they were still continuing on with their immoral practices. Part of their immoral worship to their idols would have involved unfaithfulness, sexual impurity, if they had followed the pagan practices of the land. So there are issues that are going on that because of our culture, we don't understand that. But it was a heavy time, and we need to understand also that the Jewish law, in fact, many, if you read Jewish authors today, they'll say, you know, unless the Jewish people married according to the law, and one Jewish person took another Jewish person, we don't even recognize that marriage. In fact, it's not even a marriage in our eyes, it's just a man living with this woman and these children. Now, the thing to keep in mind and to understand, and because we're part of the church, and the church is not based on our ethnic origin, the nation of Israel was based on that. The bloodlines of the children of Abraham. And this is at great risk. Jewish authorities today, as they look back in that time of history, this is their estimate that the Jewish nation was at risk because 85 to 90% of their people had intermarried at that point. Now, what does that say to the line of Israel continuing on? Another thing about this plan, when you look at it, and as we read through the rest of the chapter, we have these names, but we're not told about what happened about the exit plan. What about the care of these women? What about the care of the children? We're not told, are we? There's a non-closure there that bothers us and troubles us. Hopefully, they tried to take care of them in spite of the separation, but we don't know the details on that. And that's one of the things you need to take to heart from this, is that this is a troubling situation because these people had disregarded the command of God earlier. Because of that, there's this crisis in the nation, and it is a mess, and it is terrible. And though we're not given all the details of what happened, we need to understand that when we sin and get out of God's plan for us, we can find ourselves in some very tough, gut-wrenching, heart-wrenching situations. Now, God is silent in this chapter in the sense that you don't have him saying anything directly to Ezra. You don't even see him send another prophet to Ezra at this point. It's the Shechaniah who speaks up here. But God has spoken prior in his word. He let the people know what his plan was for marriage and what they were to do, and now this nation is at this critical place. Will they even survive as a nation? I believe this is a one-time leniency by God to preserve this nation, as difficult as it is. He could have prevented it. He didn't. Did it please him? I'm sure the results of what we heard about the women and the children, that should grieve the heart of God. But there had been a vast disregard for God's law for this nation, and because of that, they were at risk. Even the existence of it, of them, it was just terrible. Because of the actions taken by these people, the nation of Israel continued. It does to this day. Jesus Christ came through the line of Judah, as was prophesied. The Messiah came. Salvation wasn't thwarted. God's plan was fulfilled. We can look back on it today and see, as terrible as this chapter is, in the book of Ezra, in the Bible, and in history, God still sovereignly worked out his plan, his redemptive plan, even through this disobedient nation. So, the thing I want us to realize as we took a look at the final part of this chapter from verses 18 to 44, and we're not going to work through all these verses, but just some general observations from this portion of the scripture. And that is this: that radical action has real implications. These people acted to preserve their nation, But don't think there weren't tremendously difficult consequences as a result. For instance, the priests in verse 18, the Levites in verse 23, the singers in verse 24, the gatekeepers in verse 24, and Israel generally, all sectors of the population who were there were represented as having violated God's will. It cut across all sectors. That's an important thing for us to realize today, because even in our own lives, there's no class of people, no group of people, no subgroup of God's people who are exempt from compromise or being disobedient to our Lord. The other thing we need to realize is that families were affected. You'll read through this list of people who are put forth here, and it'll say that some man's sons, and it just lists multiple sons that had taken part in this compromise. Families are affected. We can't think for a moment that my personal compromise isn't going to affect my family. This chapter tells us that it did. It affected individuals who affected families, that affected a nation. The third thing is some of these guys who are listed were given good Jewish names that meant good things. For instance, Uzziah in verse 21 meant, "My strength is." And yet, I wonder how weakened he felt as these were sent away. Verse 23, Jozabad meant hath bestowed or hath given. And here, what he's being called to do is to release, to give back, to get rid of. Verse 24, Eliashib meant God restores. And God is restoring, but how painful it's going to be. Malchijah, verse 31, his name meant my king is Yah, or my king is Yahweh. Well, he hadn't acted like that, but he's going to see what that entails. Verse 33, Zabad means he hath given, but again, he's having to give back. Uel means will of God. Well, those who were in this situation certainly weren't living the will of God. They're seeking to live God's will, and what a crisis that they've created and what that they're in. The thing we realize this is that our name does not preclude us from living a compromised life. You might even call yourself Christian, but it doesn't mean that you cannot dishonor the name of Christ by the way that you live. You need to understand that. Our names, as good and well-intentioned as they might mean, if we are living disobediently, it's a tragedy. Verse 4. Over 100 cases are listed, but who knows how many. If 85 to 90% of the individuals had intermarried, that's talking about thousands upon thousands. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have the hall of faith. Here in this chapter, the end of Ezra 10, we have the hall of shame. Those who have disregarded God's plan, and because of that, they're being called upon to take a radical action that's just devastating. And then verse 44. All these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. To consider the wives and the children, that those who were sent away. Again, such a tragic and tough day for these folks. But consider this. When one disregards God's will for one's life, you can expect an expense or a bill of great pain. So, that's Ezra 10. But I want to use the remaining time that I have with you this morning to touch on an issue that may have raised some questions in your mind. We're talking about these guys sending these women and their children away. Today in our own land, we have a challenge, a very tough topic to take on. Let's just call it for what it is. Let's talk about divorce for a few moments. There are four schools of thought when it comes to divorce. One school of thought is that anything goes. And there were even some Jewish people who thought that way too. Divorce and marry it, trivial things. The important thing is that you're happy or whatever, but marriage was trivialized. Divorce for whatever. The second view is that divorce should never take place. Over my dead body, it's never going to happen. A third view that many have is, well, you can divorce, but if you do divorce, there is absolutely no remarriage. A fourth view is that the scriptures speak of divorce, but also acceptable times of remarriage as well. And the thing that's always challenging about that is sometimes you look through some of the cases and they can be very difficult. But those are the four cases. I'm going to proceed with the idea of the fourth one being conviction that I have. But it's important for us to understand God's word. So let's, for a moment, let's understand God's view on divorce. And please don't try to turn to these passages. I'm not going to turn to all of them. I'm going to refer to them. But the thing I want you to understand is generally what God's view is. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says that God had man and woman come together and the two were to become one flesh. Now what became one flesh was not to be separated. It was to stay one. It tells you from the earliest what the design was. God wanted a man and a woman to come together to be one and to remain one throughout one's lifetime. In Deuteronomy 22:22, we see that as a result of adultery in the nation of Israel, the result was the death penalty. Pretty severe, but that showed how important God felt the marriage relationship was. In Deuteronomy 24:1-4, a divorce was permitted, but there was a command in that to, if there was a man who sent his wife away, she got sent to someone else, then divorced there, and he couldn't have her again. The command was that remarriage couldn't take place. God didn't want those who were being sent away just to become merchandise just sent from one person to the next. It was an important relationship. Jewish school of thought, there was extra-biblical thought where, again, some felt trivial things like burning a toast could be grounds. We say that's silly, but there were some who felt, you know, basically there are a lot of reasons why divorce could happen. Some, again, had a very conservative view where it couldn't take place. Somewhere in between was what the scripture said, but you take mankind who takes truth, he tends to take it to extremes. You can see that in this argument when we talk about divorce. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, God said, God doesn't divorce his people even though they had been unfaithful to him. In Hosea, we have a book written about a prophet who was asked by God to take on a woman who would be unfaithful to him, and he would show God's character by being faithful to this unfaithful woman repeatedly. And Hosea is a picture of God's grace in the midst of even an unfaithful situation. Then we see that in Jeremiah 3:6-8, God does talk about divorcing his people because of unrelenting hardness of heart. Now, he doesn't ultimately dispose of his people, but does allow them to go into exile, which we've been talking about. They've been coming out of exile. Again, in this passage, we have this very heartrending situation here. In Malachi 2:16, God says he hates divorce. He does, but he's really condemning the men because they put away their wives, they've forgotten their commitments of faithfulness early on, and they've taken on other wives. Some have suggested this is the pattern that's going on even here in Ezra, that perhaps some of these Jewish people have even put off the women that they had earlier commitments to and took on these others. So even though he hates divorce, we need to understand this very clearly. He does not hate divorcees. You understand that, people of God? You need to understand that very clearly. He doesn't. It grieves his heart what goes on in the divorce process. But God has grace and mercy and seeks to redeem those within that relationship. I so appreciate an article by Laura Petherbridge, was her name. She was divorced over 34 years ago. She said her marriage ended on April 7, 1984. Her marriage died because her husband was having an affair and no longer wanted to be married, and no amount of crying, begging, promising, or counseling could change his mind. He was out. She just mentioned some things I want to share with you because those of us who may not be divorced need to understand, and I know I'm not going to give this justice, but I'm going to try the best I can to help us understand just generally the pain that those who are divorced feel. And I think it's good for us to understand this. Divorce is a death. Regardless of the circumstances, that's the first thing, it's a death. Divorce signifies the fatality of a marriage vow. It's hard. And oftentimes that person can feel shame. And it goes on to say it often feels death would have been easier because death is natural and it doesn't carry the shame. Another one, divorce is soul-entrenched betrayal. It's a rejection like no other. The person who you had made a lifetime partner basically saying, no more. They reject you. And another third one is that divorce has no closure. Again and again, you experience it as you check off single or divorced box on a form where your child cries for the other parent. We understand this is difficult. And divorce is a gut-level accuser. Night and day, this author said she has had to deal with that, and she's had to come to grips with that. You believe you can begin lies like you're a loser, you're unlovable, you're a failure. You deserve to be alone, life is over, you will never be loved again. Understand, those who've gone through divorce struggle with these things. And then divorce becomes an identity to some. She said sometimes you can feel like you've got a big red D on your forehead and people don't accept you or understand that maybe it wasn't even your desire to be in that very situation. Another truth we have to remember is this, that divorce takes only one when marriage takes how many? Two. You can want something to work, but if the other person opts out, sometimes there's not much you can do. Another truth is that divorce isn't always initiated by the guilty party. Sometimes the person who has to file for divorce is because not they want to, but because the culpable one doesn't want the guilt associated with divorce, so he or she will often withhold money, child support, visitation, force the spouse into taking legal action because of the children's issues or other issues. Sometimes we need to be understanding of that. Understand sometimes the situation is a lot more complex than what we can understand on the surface. Another one that I think is important for us to keep in mind is the divorce causes those affected to dread Sundays. They come to church, they see others with their families, and they wished that were their case. We need to be sensitive to that and understanding of that. And divorce has this potential too. She said divorce can strengthen and it can weaken faith. We need to understand our brothers and sisters in Christ who've gone through this are brothers and sisters who need to be embraced and encouraged, and we need to help them as they work through this. She finally says, divorce is an opportunity for the church to reach the broken. She shared her experience that she had people in her life, Christians who came along, and there were people in the church who put their arms around her, helped her walk through it, and helped her heal through it. And you know, as brothers and sisters in Christ, I think we have that obligation as well. So even though God may hate what divorce does to the people, he loves the people, seeks to redeem them, and we should too. Matthew 19:1-6, I'm not going to open there, but Jesus is being asked, is it lawful to divorce a person for any reason? And again, Jesus says this, what God has joined together in verse 6, let no man separate. Again, you see that Jesus is saying from the beginning, God wants us to stay. He wants us to remain intact. In 1 Corinthians 7:10-11, even Paul says, you know, if a couple divorces, they should remain that way or come back together and get married. Paul holds out the hope that for a Christian couple, there's that chance that something can be worked out to where they can get back together again. We hold out that hope. So it's important that we understand God's view on divorce, but secondly, we need to know what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. Let's talk about, first of all, the case of adultery. I'm not going to turn to all these passages, but Matthew 5:31-32 you can write down. Mark 10:1-12. The one I'm going to read this morning is Matthew 19:1-9. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and a large crowd followed him, and he healed them there. And some of the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created him from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses give to her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. Then I say to you, Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So we have adultery as being a clear case where there's the exception clause that we have to understand. And it wasn't us who created it. Jesus was the one who spoke to that. Another case we see is in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 16, where Paul again is speaking to a case of a believer who's married to someone who's not a believer. And Paul says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave, and let the brother or the sister not is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Again, we have this case of an abandonment of an unbeliever leaving one who's a believer. And we see that Paul talking about that, that there's freedom there. And so we need to understand that. We have other cases like abuse, which are tragic, grievous, and they need to be dealt with. Or what about when a person or a couple was divorced when they were unsaved? Or other cases. Listen, my hope in this is to bring what the Scripture clearly says to us. I understand there are difficult situations. And in those situations, we need to take them on prayerfully, carefully, in accordance with the principles of God's Word. I understand individual situations need to be worked out individually. We need to understand what God's Scriptures say to us. So I said, and I've asked you, and you've been very good about listening. I said the other two L's would come much quickly, and they will. We're going to wrap things up really quickly here. But here's the thing. You've been listening to this. You've been taking this in, and I get that. But here's the second L. I want to encourage you to learn more. Learn more. We took on a subject today in this divorce issue that I realize is much more than we can handle in a few moments of time. I came across a book by John MacArthur called The Divorce Dilemma. I've read through it in preparation for this message. It's about 100 pages. It's an excellent resource. He takes on a lot of tough and challenging issues, and he tries to approach it scripturally. I think you would find it a helpful resource. Perhaps you've been divorced. Perhaps you have a friend who is. You're helping them work through it. This could be a very helpful resource. If you want to sign up on the counter, we don't have them in stock yet. We have ordered some. You can certainly get them when they get in. Please take note of that. Another alternative to that is there are three videos that John MacArthur preached that this book is sort of comes from. The two are the same. This episode probably a little more content overall, but if you're a listener, you can go to the video and watch it. I'll have Julie send it out. If you want to go to those links, you can watch them. It'll take you about 3 hours to get through them. Again, if we want to look at these things biblically, it takes time and prayer, and it's just another way you can do that. So learn more is the second one. Listen, you've been very patient. Learn more. There's other opportunities to do that. I don't pretend that we've touched on everything or covered all the issues or answered all your questions. Learn more. Finally, these are important, to listen and to learn more so that we can go about the Lord's will. We want the Lord's will in our lives, don't we? Now, maybe it means you still have questions. You read the stuff, listen to the videos, whatever, you still have questions. What do you do? Well, speak with an elder. Call an elder to help you work through something or get a good biblical counsel. The world will tell you all types of things, but it's important to approach this from God's perspective. Secondly, respond to the gospel. Maybe you're here today, and the biggest need you have is simply to become one of God's children. Recognize you've sinned. And I don't care if it's a marriage relationship. I don't care if it's your finances, all kinds of issues at work. We're sinners, and we need a Savior. Jesus came to die for our sin. Call upon him even today to save you from your sin. He'll make you one of yours. He'll make you one of his. Respond to it today. Or ask myself, or talk to one of our elders about it. The third thing is, let's just say you're in a situation where you say, Dan, maybe I failed in this. Well, let me assure you, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Another principle I want to give to you, Philippians 3:12 to 15 says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of by me. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching for what is ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want you to know, even in this area, if there's darkness and there's despair, I want to remind you of what the man said earlier. There is yet hope. and there's hope for you. There's hope in faith in Jesus Christ and in walking with him. Even through the most difficult situation you might be going through, he offers to you that hope. And I want to give that to you this morning through his word. God's people took radical action to be restored to him. Will we? And when we follow God's word today, believe me, in the world's eyes, it's considered radical action. Father, we come before you today, and I know this has been a tough chapter with tough topics to cover. But Lord, I pray that your word and your Holy Spirit will help us to look at these issues through your lens, your eyes, and not what the world says. I pray, Father, that you'll help us to truly listen to your word, to seek to learn more, and Father, above all, to be willing to follow you, whatever that cost might be. And we pray this in Jesus' name.